A series on the cults. We begin a new short series, delving again into the Old Testament to consider what I'm sure some people think is to be a very obscure book that is merely full of funny little stories about holes in pockets and full of obscure names that are almost impossible to pronounce. I did consider phoning someone up yesterday and asking them to read that chapter for us, but I thought, well, they might have problems not only with Haggai, but also with Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and Jehozadak. So rather than cause anybody embarrassment, I thought I'd better read myself. But before we come and consider anything to do with Haggai, I want to ask you if you've ever heard of a man who goes by the name, or perhaps I should say went by the name of Henry Ford. I don't think he's a relative of one of our members. He was an American. And at least one person here should know who he is, because that one person at least drives a car made by that man's company. Henry Ford was the founder of the Ford Motor Company. And Henry Ford was famous for many things. One of the things that he was famous for was a saying that he said concerning the study of history. He said, "History is bunk." Or to put it in better English, "It's a waste of time studying history. There's no point in it at all." I used to think that when I was at school. I used to think, I can't see the point of learning about Napoleon and what he did. I can't see the point of learning how many wives Henry VIII had. How many wives did Henry VIII have? Come on, more than one of you should know the answer. Someone said eight. Do I have any advance on eight? Isaac? You're right, he had six wives. He was Henry VIII, but he had six wives. Well, what's the point in knowing that? What's the point in knowing what their names were? Who can tell me their names? Well, there's perhaps one or two people who can tell me their names. I won't ask you now, you can tell me afterwards. I'll let you know if you're right or not. What's the point in this? Well, let me ask you another question. This church is known as a non-conformist church. What does that mean? Why are we called non-conformists? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, you need to read your history. You need to find out what happened in the 17th century. That's 300 years ago. And if you don't go back 300 years, you'll never understand why this is called a non-conformist church. We've just had a general election, and a lot of Scottish people are complaining because they are ruled from London by a government that only got about 25% Scottish votes. Well, how did we get into that situation? Well, again, you need to go back to the 17th century and to the 18th century to learn about, first of all, how we came to have the same king. And then how we came to have the same parliament. Because the parliament in Westminster is not the parliament of England. It's the parliament of England and Scotland and Northern Ireland. Notice I didn't say Wales. There are reasons for that. But we're not looking at the history of Wales and England and the others at the moment. I'm just trying to show you why history is important. Why is it that on every coin, at least you used to, let me just check and see, yes, there it is, you have the letters DG, Reg, FD. Now what on earth do they mean? Why are they there? And why is the Queen on this coin looking towards the right? You want to find the answer, you have to look at history. In fact, those letters are Latin, stands for Deo Gratia, by the grace of God. Regina, queen. So it's acknowledging that the queen is queen by the grace of God. Then we have these letters FD. And what that means in English is Defender of the Faith. Now that is a title that was conferred upon Henry VIII by the Pope, because Henry VIII had done such a wonderful job in writing a book defending the Church of Rome against what he believed to be the errors of Martin Luther. Isn't it interesting that a monarchy that from 1701 has by law been a Protestant monarchy should have a Roman Catholic title appended to it? So there's all these little things, and there are many others. How many of you at school love learning about the battles? How many of you have been to France and wondered why the French don't like the English? It's very simple. I heard recently of a man who was on a business trip to France, and he was staying in Poitiers, and he couldn't understand why he was getting such abysmal service from the French waiters. So he asked the German waiter, what's going on? Why are they treating me like this? Well, said the German, they haven't forgiven you for what you did to them during the war. And the Englishman said, well, what on earth do you mean? We were on their side. We helped them win. If it wasn't for us, they'd still be under German occupation. We helped them. No, you misunderstand. Not that war. You've got to remember that Poitiers is not that far away from a place called Crecy, where there was a battle about 600 years ago. If you want to know why the French don't like the English, you have to read history and discover how many times we've given the French a bloody nose. That's why they don't like the English. They've never forgiven us for keep constantly beating them in battles. If you want to understand why things are the way they are, why we speak English, why we have buildings that are designed in certain ways, why we are governed in the way that we are, why the churches are the way that they are, you've got to study history. We have this chapter here, or this book here in front of us, the book of Haggai. And as you read it, you discover that the people were discouraged. The people were feeling miserable. They were very downcast. Why? Well, if you want to understand that, you need to understand something about the history of Israel. So what we're doing this morning, instead of coming straight into Haggai and jumping in and saying, right, now, this is what it's all about, we're first of all going to paint a picture of the history that brought the people to this place. So we're going to very quickly do a survey of a large proportion of the Old Testament, but it's going to be brief. So if you haven't got your running shoes on, you're going to have difficulties keeping up. So we begin almost at the beginning, back in Genesis, and chapter 15 we read about the father of the nation, Abraham. Now we've done already the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Sometime in the future we will come back and we will look at Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and Joseph. But at the beginning of Israel's history, God made promises to Abraham. In Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm not mispronouncing, by the way, is Abraham. He was renamed later Abraham. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven, and count the stars, you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So we have this promise of God to Abraham. But not only would he have a son, an heir to inherit all his possessions, but also that through this son, he would have an innumerable number of descendants. As we read through, we discover when you get into the New Testament, that if we're Christians here this morning, we are included in that number of his descendants. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was made right with God by what he believed, not by what he did. But then over in verse 12 of the same chapter, Abraham is promised not just an heir, not just an innumerable number of descendants, he's promised a land as a possession. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, I know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will serve its people and be afflicted by them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Abraham was promised seed, land, and descendants. By the way, just as an aside, the river of Egypt is not the river Nile. The river of Egypt is a river that is just the other side of Gaza. You can find it on any good map in the Bible. So that's what was promised to Abraham. That was the origin of the nation. That's where the nation looked back to see its origins. And the nation went off with Jacob and Joseph down into Egypt, where they prospered, but then they were enslaved. And for 400 years they suffered at the hands of the Egyptians until they were delivered by God as God had promised. And in Exodus chapter 3, God speaks with Moses and appoints Moses to be the one who will deliver the people of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. After 400 years, God, as he said to Abraham, was keeping his promise. And in spite of the fact that Egypt was such a powerful nation, God brought them out with a mighty hand. He virtually destroyed Egypt, destroyed its economy, destroyed its army, destroyed its religion, and impoverished it. He because the people of Israel came out with a vast wealth, as God had promised. And then, as God had promised, they received all the land that God had said that they would receive. In Joshua chapter 21, that is exactly what we find written. Joshua 21, verse 43. At least it would be Joshua 21 verse 43 if there were 43 verses in Joshua 21. Sorry, it would help if I read numbers properly. I read that as 23, not 21. Joshua 21 and verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And God gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So again, God kept his promises. He fulfilled all the promises he had made. And then we read in chapter 24 and verse 31, "But Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Everything was going well. Everything was fine. The blessing of God was upon them. They knew God's blessing. They'd seen his power at work. He'd given them all that he'd said. And then what happened? They fell flat on their faces. You read through the book of Judges, and it's up and down, up and down. They rebelled against God, and then in came a nation and invaded and took control until they repented. And then God sent a judge to deliver them, and then they'd be okay for a few years, and then they fall flat on their faces again. And the sad thing is that after all the deliverances God brings throughout the book of Judges, at the end of the book, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Not in God's eyes, in his own eyes. And so the nation once again was going into a mess. But then we have a brief period that some would call the golden age of the nation, and that is the early period of the kings. We'll not say too much about Saul, because Saul was a disaster. Saul did not obey God, and so Saul was cast aside. Then we have King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who loved God and though he sinned, he was repentant and sought to do all that God had said. We find references right through the scriptures to how wonderful David was as a king. For example, if we turn into the New Testament, into Acts, under chapter 13, Acts 13 and verse 22, what we find there is this. And indeed, this is a very brief summary of the history of Israel. "When he had removed him," that is Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom we have testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus." So David has significance in the history of Israel because he was the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also we find other references. We'll look at a few of them in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Remember that David, glorious period of history. Then also Solomon, the wisest of all men, he prayed for wisdom and he was given it. And yet, in spite of all these wonderful things, yet disasters followed. 2 Chronicles 9 verse 5. This is the Queen of Sheba saying, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom, However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame of which I have heard." So it's recognized just how wise and great Solomon is. Back in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20, we read that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. It was wonderful. Now just think back, some of you, to your time at school. Remember your geography lessons? You remember opening up the atlas, and you looked at the atlas, and there was red or pink all over the map. There was Canada. There were bits around the Caribbean, little bits in South America, most of Africa, bits in the Far East, all of Australia, New Zealand, all these little islands scattered all over the Pacific. The sun never set on the British Empire. And didn't you feel proud to be British? Wasn't it wonderful? That's how the Israelites would have felt. This is great. Look at the vast extent of our nation. We have subdued all surrounding nations. No one would dare to stand up against us. We are too powerful. We have everything that we could possibly want. But, sadly, 1 Kings chapter 11, we read of disasters that begin to come. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts from after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Now here's something that is going to be very helpful for you should you ever play Trivial Pursuits. Listen carefully. Here's the question. How many wives did Solomon have? And how many concubines? I wonder if anybody knows the answer. How many wives did Solomon have and how many concubines? Who thinks it was more than 10? Only a few. Who thinks it was more than 25? Who thinks it was more than 50? More than 100? Who thinks it was more than 250? Who thinks it was more than 1,000? 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 3, "And Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Solomon, instead of being a godly man, became an idolater." It's one of the great tragedies in the history of Israel. This great man turned his back upon God. And the consequence was a steady decline in the history of Israel. I've got a number of verses here which we won't look at for the sake of time. There was a steady decline. People turned their backs upon God, following Solomon's example. And while there were one or two who came back to God, the general path was downward. Following the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Israel decided that we don't want the people going off to Jerusalem, so we'll have our own temple here. And we'll build an idol for them to come and worship. This idol is Jehovah. This idol is God. But it was an idol. And so the northern nation was more corrupt than the southern nation. And eventually, in 2 Kings 15, we read about the beginnings of the end of the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ayon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And then in chapter 17, we read about Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, coming up against the succeeding king of Israel and destroying the land and taking them all off into captivity. And the northern kingdom disappears from the face of history. The southern kingdom continued up and down, until eventually you had, first of all, Hezekiah, a good king. He was followed by his son Manasseh, a bad king, a very bad king. And though Josiah followed and made some reforms, they were not sufficient. And so the nation, Judah, was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. The people were thinking, oh, but we have the temple of the Lord. God would never allow the temple to be destroyed, no matter how wicked we become. Which is why God said to them in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's going to be destroyed, as Jeremiah said, and you're going to be carted off to Babylon for 70 years. And they were. But then after that period, there was a decree from the new king out in Babylon, who by this time was a Medo-Persian, Cyrus, as prophesied by Isaiah. Cyrus decreed that they could return. And they returned under Ezra, although they returned in the book of Ezra. They returned to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild the temple. And that's what you read in the book of Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. But they had opposition. Ezra 4 and verse 4, then the people of the land have tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, stopped building the temple. You see, by this time, they had become a tin pot banana republic. They hadn't got their own king. No longer did they rule as far as the eye could see. No longer did other countries come and pay tribute to them. No longer did other countries say, we'd never dare go up against Israel. Now they were like a flea upon a man. And you see a flea and you crush it between your fingernails. That's what the nation had become. That's the state that they were in. They were easily discouraged. No longer could they look at the map of the world and say, well, look at all these bits where it's red or pink. You look at a map of the world now, there's not so many places which say they're part of the British Empire. There's hardly any. And this country, by and large, has said to itself, we're in such a bad way. Oh dear, oh woe is me. Things aren't what they were. And so the people were discouraged. They stopped building. And they had stopped building for some considerable time. 15 years before Haggai began to prophesy. And Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. So you want to read the two books together, really. As you read at the beginning of Zechariah, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, and in the 2nd year of Darius, in the 6th month, is when Haggai began to prophesy. They were contemporaries. They were there at the same time. They are mentioned in Ezra as being there at the same time. And these two prophets together sought to encourage the people, to build them up and to get them back, to rebuild the temple, and to give them some wonderful promises of what God was going to do. Well, that's a very, very quick, a very brief history of Israel. What can we learn from it? Well, it's very clear, if you take time to read through the whole of the Old Testament, that obedience to God brings blessing. Disobedience to God brings chastisement. And it's no good saying, oh, but God told me to do this, but I can think of a better way. That is disobedience. If God says do this, that's what we must do. And if we disobey, God will chastise us. And that's what had happened to the nation, and that's what brought the nation low. And they were saying, oh, but look at these hard times we're in. We can't do what God has told us to do, because times is hard. Times is rough. It's difficult. We can't do what God has said now. We've got to wait until the times are more auspicious. We've got to wait until we finish building our own houses. We've got to wait until we've got all the possessions that we need. We've got to wait until we've got all this before we can start obeying God. That's why you get in this prophecy. You're earning wages and putting them into a bag with holes. You're trying to get things and you're getting nowhere because you're forgetting God. Well, we must not copy them. We must seek to obey God and to be blessed as they were. So there's lesson number one. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chastisement. We have no excuse for disobedience. Let us be sure that now we are being obedient to God. But secondly, the modern church today so much has the attitude of looking back at the maps of history and saying, oh, but look at the time of the Reformation. That's when God came down and did something. Look at the 17th century, these great godly people, the Puritans. Then the country was in a good state. Apart from when it was ruled by the Stuarts, of course. Look at the 18th century when you had men like Whitfield and Wesley preaching the gospel. Thousands upon thousands being converted every day. The 19th century, the revivals weren't on quite such a scale, but they were everywhere. The word of God went throughout this land and throughout the world. Oh, if only it was like that again, but it's not like that. So what can we do? Is the church today so different from the people of Israel at the time of Haggai? They're looking at themselves and saying, oh, but we're so weak and frail. We can't stand up to the world. It's so difficult and hard. The world is oppressing us at every point. We're not acknowledged anywhere. We have no power, no authority. So what can we do? Let's just get into holy huddles and talk to one another and forget about the world outside. Well, if we do that, then we're just like these people here. That's why the book of Haggai speaks to this generation. The church in general is in a state of discouragement. Those parts of the church that feel that they are greatly encouraged, I think, are deluding themselves. They're being triumphalistic when there's no grounds for being so. But I think that we are wrong to be both triumphalists and discouraged. God is unchanged, and if we obey God, God will respond to the obedience of his children as he has in the past and bring blessing. So let us seek in our individual lives and in the lives of the church to do what God has said. As we look at the church, we can say, but we're so few in number, what can we do? You look back at the history of Israel. There were more of them, and they were saying that, and how foolish. You look at Jesus, how many did he have? After his ministry of 3 years, most turned away, so that on the day of Pentecost there were, what, 120? And that was Jesus Christ. Is this band of people too small to be effective for God? We look at the Sunday school building, we've been doing work on that. What's the point? There's so few of us. We're never going to make a go of it. We're never going to do anything with it. But just like these people, you're discouraged and you're not saying, if God is with us, what can we do? Let's make use of it. If you take that attitude towards the Sunday school building, why not say the same about this? So much effort. Thankfully, we don't have to spend any money on it. But so much effort. Why bother? If God is with us, if we listen to God and if we do what God has said, then the possibilities are endless. And it is within the bounds of possibility that if God so pleases and hears us as we cry to him, that we will be saying that we want these pews ripped out because they take up too much room. If we're going to get all the people in, we need to have better seating arrangements. Is that impossible? Not with God. This place could be filled, not just because there's a big crowd come to the Quinta, but with people from the village. Do you believe it? Are you praying for that? Or is your heart full of unbelief? And are you saying, oh Lord, fill this church building, but I know it's not going to happen. A man once went to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm not seeing any fruit in my ministry. I'm not seeing people converted. What's going wrong? Well, Spurgeon said, are you praying for these people? Oh yes. And Spurgeon said, do you believe that every time you preach, you'll see someone converted? Well, I don't believe that every time I preach I'll see someone converted. That's the problem. Unbelief. When a preacher goes into a pulpit, he wants to see someone converted every time. And if he doesn't, then there's something wrong with him. Let's hear these words and this lesson from the history of Israel. Let's learn it in our individual lives. Let's learn it in the life of the church. First of all, are we individually obedient to God? Have you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And put things to rights, and are you seeking to live for Him, to walk with Him and do what is right? Then as a church, are we doing what God has said? Let us together seek to be obedient, that we together might know God's blessing upon us in all that we seek to do.